questions. Ben was telling me that he didn't get a chance to put in his question, and his question was whether Samuel was allowed to shave his beard or just his head. So I thought it was beard and head, if that answers your question, Ben. Okay. To the panel, and some are to individual members of the panel, some to us all. So the first one is to the panel as a whole, and it reads as follows. A few days ago, Hillsong Church was featured on ABC News. This church seems to be in the forefront of a revival. Numbers of far above 50,000 members are quoted. In Acts, numbers of 3,000 are mentioned that are added to their number in a day. Not 100% sure of the facts here. That's the person who typed in the question saying that. So we have a scriptural number, and it's not qualified that quality, what quality these new numbers were. Question continues. What do you think of this Hillsong revival? Why are we not blessed by numbers? Someone mentioned that perhaps numbers are not the way we are blessed in revival, but in Acts a number of 3,000 is mentioned that were added to their number in a day. So we have a scriptural number. Is this repeating the same thing? So we have a scriptural number, and it's not qualified what quantity they were. They seem to have been blessed by numbers. So is the Hillsong number a blessing that we should take note of? It's a lengthy question, and I'm kind of getting it as I come. So I'm looking to Martin.
I'll have a go at that one first, and then these guys can add to it. I guess there are two questions, separate questions here. The first question relates to how do we read the book of Acts? And when we see 3,000 coming to Christ and saving faith, is that a model for today? And then the second one is, once we've answered that question, then we can answer the question about Hillsong. So we have to take them in order first. What do we do about the 3,000? Is that prescriptive for the church today? Well, reading Acts is a little bit more complicated than that. Sometimes things in Acts are prescriptive. Sometimes there are commands that we find reiterated through the New Testament that we should obey, like the preaching of the word, the importance of saving faith, repentance, and so on, the gift of the Spirit to those who believe. However, other things that happen in the book of Acts are only descriptive of what happened. They're not telling us that we must do these things, or we must expect these things, or obey them, or follow them. They're simply descriptions of what happened. Other things, perhaps, are more suggestive of what could happen. And so that becomes the first problem. And part of that is related to what is the purpose of the book of Acts anyway. Is it to give a blueprint for what revival should look like, or what the church should look like, and in what way? So that's the first thing. I would say that in this particular case, it's probably more descriptive of what happened, rather than being prescriptive for the church today. Should we always see 3,000 because it was an Acts? Well, not necessarily. Why do we see such a large number to start with? Well, what we're actually seeing, firstly, in Pentecost, in the book of Acts, we're seeing ancient prophecy fulfilled. In fact, we're seeing the book of Ezekiel fulfilled, and the book of Amos fulfilled, and where God would promise that his exiles, his people were taken to exile because of their sin. The promise that God made to them was that one day he would bring them out of exile, and in Ezekiel 37, the promise is he'll make them one people again, he will unify them. Because during a time of one kings, northern and southern Israel were split apart, and two kingdoms were the result. But what we see in the book of Acts now is we see these promises of Ezekiel being fulfilled, where God will pour out his spirit, his exiles will return back home, and they'll be made one people. So where do we see that in the book of Acts? Well, first in Acts chapter 2, we see Jews from every nation under heaven streaming into Jerusalem, indicating the promise that God is now restoring his people. What do we see in Acts chapter 8? We see the word of God going out to the Samaritans, who represent the northern kingdom of Israel. And so now we see the northern kingdom of Israel coming to saving faith in Christ and also coming under the one king. We see now both kingdoms unified. So we're at a special point of salvation history where we're seeing these promises of God being fulfilled in the book of Acts and in large numbers, simply because God's promise to restore the exiles is now being fulfilled. Then the eunuchs are then brought into the kingdom in fulfillment of the promise of Isaiah. Then the Gentiles are brought in. Acts 13:47, Paul quotes Isaiah. So we're seeing something very special and unrepeatable happening. So it's more descriptive rather than prescriptive for the church today. These things are not being repeated today. These are events at a special period in salvation history. However, we still see the fact that when the Spirit is poured out, great numbers are coming to saving faith in Christ, which suggests that when the Spirit is at work, large numbers of people do come to saving faith, or large numbers are restored to a right relationship with God. Large numbers are renewed. So it can be a sign that the Spirit is at work. But just because there's large numbers, it doesn't mean the Spirit's at work. Both of those statements are saying two different things. If the Spirit's at work, then numbers of people will be restored. But just because we're seeing a great event surrounding large numbers of people does not necessarily mean that God is at work. We need to look at other factors as well. And we looked at some of them in our Jonathan Edwards talk this morning. We asked the question, is Christ being exalted? Are people drawn to the Scriptures? Is truth being elevated? Are lives being transformed? Is there a love being evidenced for one another? These are far more important than the numbers that are coming in. So the numbers may indicate that God is at work, but not necessarily. The Scripture does not give that as a fail-safe guide for determining what is a true and what is a false revival. As I said, what is in Acts is more descriptive than what is prescriptive. What is prescriptive in Acts is that there is saving faith in Jesus Christ, is that there is repentance, is that there is a coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ, is that there's mission going on, is that the Spirit is at work transforming lives. These are the sort of things I'd be looking for in the Hillsong revival, but because I'm not over there, I can't tell you if all that's happening or not. All I can say to you is that numbers are not a fail-safe, an infallible sign of true revival. That was a long answer to a long question. Sorry.
You tempted me. I'd just like to say that most churches in America or Australia have less than 100 people in them. And you can't really develop relationships with more than perhaps about 60 people anyway. A large church has advantages in resources, different programs that can be put on that often attract people. And if you don't think that's the case, think of a small church where people come and they say, well, they're not going to stay because you haven't got this program or that program. That's a little bit of a danger point. We understand that there should be programs, certain sorts of programs, but the central part of what we're doing as church is preaching and declaring the word of God and living as a fellowship of God's people. Large churches can be very anonymous places. Hillsong also represents a particular, you might almost call it a people movement. Its base, of course, in the western suburbs of Sydney, in suburbs that are upwardly mobile. Its appeal is to a certain group of people, and its theology generally stresses, wealth and prosperity. There's a fair bit of that. So without wanting to make specific judgments, I would think that a good number of the people in the mega churches are actually from other churches. I know that's the case here in Melbourne, where the largest, I think it's still the largest Protestant church, would be City Life. And really, people go there and they leave other churches because of all the programs they've got and the ways the kids can be occupied and that sort of thing. But there also is, there are conversions. I had a tradesman working for me during the week who's joined City Life and become a Christian. One can't doubt that there are people within these mega church movements, despite the theology and so on, who are become genuine Christians. But do you call it a revival, or do you? It's such a difficult term, really, because of the range of meanings we give it. Within what is happening in Hillsong and similar churches like Planet Shakers and so on in Melbourne, there's certainly some good things happening, but there are some big danger signs. For example, in Planet Shakers, you can go, that's a church started several years ago, lots of young people go to it, you can go to a service there and not hear the Bible read. This is a real worry that we are missing the point. Do we want to be sort of culturally engaged and happy, or do we recognise that we are, after all, called to be pilgrims and strangers on the earth, to be a peculiar people, a city set on a hill, distinct in that sense. A complex issue, but just remember that if you are contributing in your local congregation and making sure that other people are welcome, that you're sharing one another's burdens and so on, this is something that's really vital to individual growth. And the centrality of the Word of God must surely be the most important thing.
I don't really have anything to add to that, primarily because I don't know what the Hillsong Church is, so that's quite a good starting place. Although I am familiar with similar movements and similar churches in other places. The only thing I would say is just not to be obsessed with numbers. There is definitely an obsession with numbers, and people do have an almost instinctive desire to assess the quality of something according to the number of people that are involved in it, which to me is a real blind alley in terms of assessing genuineness. The fact is that in all the letters Paul writes, he never says anything like, I'm disappointed in Corinth that you only have 140 people, or how come in Ephesus there are only 210? I mean, these kind of things just don't appear. Paul doesn't ask how many have you got. It's just not an issue. And I think we really need to avoid obsessing about it and assessing the genuineness or the power of churches according to their numbers. The only other thing I would say is, you did cover it, so I'm not going to elaborate on it. Acts is atypical. The Pentecost is atypical. It's not an ordinary revival. There is a singular epochal event going on there in which the gifts of the Spirit are being poured out upon the apostles, including the ability to write scripture, the ability to perform healings and so on, which authenticate who they are, to speak in foreign languages, things of that kind. That's not normative for the church. We don't pray for that because it was a once-for-all gift of the Holy Spirit. So I wouldn't take Pentecost as being my typical church revival at all. Anyway.
Yes, thank you, Kenneth. Just a couple of comments. One about assessing revival. That's not easy, because not everything that happens in a revival is biblical. Events that have seen God work in mighty ways, I've also seen human excesses and the intrusion of human features into what's going on that has been unhelpful. And ultimately, if you're too close historically, it can be hard to make an assessment of what's good, what's not so good, what's bad, what has ultimately been self-defeating in a work. So that's one point. I mean, test all things according to the Word of God. Is the Word of God and its truth and purity being taught? Is there humility? Is there brokenness? Is there the forsaking of sin? Is there the hating of sin? The loving of God? Those are all the questions that we need to ask. Is the saltiness of the church becoming more evident? Is the light of Christ becoming more evident? Is change becoming more evident amongst the people of God? Is there a reverence for the Word? All of the questions that we've been thinking about. Now, ultimately, the balance of it all really becomes clearer to us when we look back from the perspective of history. So we can look back on certain things and make judgment better. So I say that perspective is important. Numbers, I agree with what's been said about the numbers are not everything. Martin put it well. But I do sometimes wonder whether we can somewhat defensively say that numbers are not everything. But yet, don't we hunger to see what actually the numbers are attempting to represent? I think it was the coach, was it the Chicago Cubs? Was that a baseball team? Getting a nod from someone there. And he's supposed to have said, if playing the game is all that matters, why do we keep the score? Now, he was making the point that when you play sport, you do want to do more than simply take part in the game. You want to win, and that's a legitimate thing for a sportsman to think. And when we preach the gospel, we do want to do more than just preach the gospel. Obviously, I mean, we don't preach the gospel simply for the sake of, you know, filling in time in our lives. We preach the gospel that God will be glorified, and that he would be glorified through the conversion of the lost and the building up of his people and the building up of his church. So we do want to see we do want to see the church growing numerically as well as spiritually, but there is such a danger of pride and superficiality that comes when we focus on numbers. So we really have to keep that balance. Not running away from it, rather self-defensively saying, oh, numbers don't matter. But the work of people being added to the kingdom matters.
That reminds me of something I was going to say, because there is actually a danger on the opposite side, that you glory in having small numbers, and that you assume that you're faithful because your numbers are small. That's definitely not true either. So, yeah.
Thanks, Kenneth. Just come back. There's a question directed to Kenneth. How, and it concerns fasting. How often and for what reasons should Christians fast today? Should it be should it just be done as individuals, or as a church as well? Others may have something to say, but it is addressed to Kenneth, so I'm going to hand over to Kenneth.
Okay, it's not an easy question to answer briefly, but I think, you know, scriptural evidence indicates that fasting is meant to be a normal part of Christian living. The way that Jesus speaks about it in the Sermon on the Mount indicates that. The second part of the question is easier to take first. Fasting is not just for individuals, it's for the church corporately too. I'm not just going to fall back on our standards as a church, but it's useful to highlight that our the Presbyterian form of worship that was approved by the Westminster Divines does indicate that there are, it does teach that there are no holy days in the new dispensation other than the Lord's Day. In other words, we can't just be appointing Sabbaths to commemorate this, that, or whatever. But nonetheless, it says that the church does have power, according to biblical evidence, to appoint days or times for fasting and for thanksgiving. And that has been built up into the fabric of the church down through the years. I mean, there have been times, sometimes even prior to communion, when a day of fasting would be set aside, or prior to the ordination of a minister, or the induction of a minister, that a day of fasting be set aside. And I think if there are particular times of concern or crisis in a church or in a congregation, it would be right for the eldership corporately to call for a day of fasting. So I don't see anything unbiblical or unchristian about that. In terms of your own personal life, I can see a good case for building fasting in as part of your regular prayer life. I would hesitate in being prescriptive about how often that should be done. The Pharisees famously or infamously fasted twice a week. And the Pharisee in the prayer could, of course, congratulate himself on that he fasted twice a week. But a twice-a-week fast was not actually prescribed in the Old Testament. So I couldn't bring myself to say to you that you should fast once a week or twice a week. I don't know. But I can see a good case for building fasting into your regular life of prayer to give it a particular kind of edge or urgency. But where I think Scripture is most clear is that there are times in your life when you do definitely need to fast. I think I referred to Esther last night when she had a big decision to make, when she had to decide whether to try and go into her husband, whom she hadn't seen for 30 days. She called on those around her to fast with her. And I think that reminds us that when there are particularly important events or decisions to be taken, that there's a case for fasting, and even asking other friends perhaps to fast with you. So I would certainly defend it as a part of Christian living. anyway.
Part of the question asks, what does fasting mean? And it draws my mind to one of my favourite stories about fasting in the Gospels, where the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and say, you know, we're fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus makes a really interesting comment. He says, while you've got the bridegroom with you, you don't fast. While you're having a wedding, you feast. You celebrate. You eat lots. You drink lots. But he says, when the bridegroom goes, that'll be the time for fasting. Why? What does that express in that story? Well, it seems to me there's an expression that now that the bridegroom's gone, we're mourning. We're sad that Jesus is not here. We want him to be here with us. And part of our fasting expresses our longing for Jesus, our hunger for Jesus. It expresses the fact that we are more hungry for him than we are for our food. And I think that's very important in a culture where we're so focused on the physical. Food has become so important. Entertainment has become so important. And these things have begun to shape our lives. And the result of them shaping our lives is that we've lost a hunger for Christ. We've used them to fill up the place that should have been for Christ. And as good as these things are, they're no substitute for Christ. And by fasting, we're trying to say, Christ is more important to me than food. Christ is more important to me than life. I'll go without food and seek him in prayer and hunger for him as an indication that Christ is more precious to my soul than food is to my body. So while I completely agree with Kenneth that fasting comes in very important times in Scripture when we're seeking God for very important needs, above all, as Kenneth has been sharing, the most important one is God himself. That in fasting, you know, you see a lot of these books, you know, if you fast for these many days, you'll get this sort of outcome. It almost becomes a technique to get something out of God. But what Jesus' words indicate that what fasting is ultimately about, it's not about getting something from Jesus, it's about getting Jesus himself. It's not using God to get something, it's to get God himself. It expresses our hunger for God and for God alone. And so we will put aside our food and our other entertainments as a way of saying to God, I'm hungry for you more than I'm hungry for anything else. So for me anyway, fasting expresses my hunger for God. If you want to read a bit more about that, I really encourage you to read John Piper's book, A Hunger for God. It's Free from Desiring God. One of the best little books I've read on fasting and prayer.
It's okay. Got to fast from words, Roland. There's a question to me here, and I'll attempt to answer it, and I'll pass it on to other chanters. And probably flowing on from the seminar this morning, it reads, when does the Holy Spirit come upon Christians today? Is it at conversion, or can it be at a later time? Conversion, I'm taking conversion to be our response to the gospel as we turn to God in repentance and faith in Christ. And that happens because the Holy Spirit works the work of the new birth in us, the work of regeneration, we sometimes call it, new birth, being born again. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit works to bring us to new life or bring new life into us, then we turn. That's a definitive moment. That's the moment at which the Holy Spirit works savingly in turning us right around, bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, out of death into life. That is a major moment in the life of a Christian. But is that the only moment that the Holy Spirit works in a person's life? I say no. The Holy Spirit fills, renews, revives, comes and visits. Not that he ever left in that sense, but he comes and visits many, many times. If I can mention four stages or ways of characterizing the Spirit's work, we might think about the common workings of the Spirit, and that's how the Spirit works even in people who are not regenerate, not elect. God sometimes restraining their actions. If it, common means it covers a lot of people, even people who are not Christians. Then we could think of the work of the Holy Spirit in preparing, in leading up to the work of regeneration. We don't often realize that's what's happening at the time. Often it's only as we look back, we've got a bit of perspective we can see. But there's the Holy Spirit working, leading up to that point of new life. We can think of regeneration as the point when we receive the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then after that conversion, and I'm not talking about a definitive second blessing or anything like that. What I am speaking about is a regular, ongoing indwelling and infilling of the Spirit. In terms of coming back to the question, is it at conversion? Is it at a later time? Yes, it is after. I mean, the Holy Spirit works in us, fills us even after conversion. So I'm not wanting to narrow the work of the Spirit down to one particular moment in our lives, but certainly the definitive moment of change is that moment when we're born again. I don't know whether that answers the question, but try to give it some perspective in the process.
Just to put it like this, as Andrew said, regeneration precedes conversion. Conversion is our response. Regeneration precedes it in logical order, if we can put it like that. When we believe, why does a person believe? It's because of the work of the Spirit. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You can't be a Christian without the Spirit who gives new life. Now, having said that, we have the famous statement in Ephesians 5, go on being filled, that's the correct translation, go on being filled with the Spirit, so that Christians day by day confess their sins, seek God's grace and forgiveness, seek his enabling for the task before them. And we need to go on being filled with the Spirit. But the notion that you can be a Christian and then have a distinct second experience of the Spirit, which is the traditional earlier Pentecostal viewpoint, that's really wrong. You can't be a Christian without the Spirit. If you talk in terms of, well, I become a Christian, I've been born again, and then I've got to have the Spirit, what are you saying? You're a Christian without the Spirit? Or you know, you've got two classes of Christians? And this is terribly divisive, whereas the Spirit is the Spirit of unity and the Spirit who draws attention to Christ. So we all need God's Holy Spirit. We need to be made alive, and that's the work of regeneration, which in logical order is before conversion. Conversion, then, you're a new creature in Christ, but you need to go on being filled with the Spirit. You need to keep in step with the Spirit. You need constantly to be seeking the Lord's will and working according to that.
Just two very brief comments then to fill out the picture a bit more. I want to affirm everything that's been said. I was also going to quote the passage, we've been baptized by one Spirit into one body. And the reason why it's impossible to have a Christian who's not filled with the Spirit is that because the work of conversion is the work of the triune God. God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Scriptures, the Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of Sonship. He's the one who raised Christ from the dead. Today you've become my son. Today I've begotten you. You've become my son. Jesus, the God-man, through resurrection, attains a position of power and sonship that as the God-man he did not know before. And now all those who are believers now have been adopted in Christ and by the Spirit. By the Spirit we become sons of God in the Son. And by the Spirit, becoming sons and daughters in the Son, we are then loved with the very love that the Father has for the Son. And we love the Father back by the Spirit with the very love that the Son has for the Father. So to experience conversion without the work of the Spirit is just something Scripture doesn't know. The other thing I'd like to affirm that Roland said is that one of the reasons I really don't like the charismatic idea of a second stage baptism is that from my own observation, it's robbed people of so many wonderful experiences of the Spirit. I often say I don't believe in a second baptism, but I believe in a third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh, or filling. And what are the dangers, I think, of teaching a second stage baptism? We've already heard that we are baptized by one Spirit into one body. We're baptized in the Spirit when we are brought into the kingdom of God, when we're regenerated, we're reborn. Is that I at one stage I went through and read about 10 different biographies of people who had this experience. And there was something similar about all of them that was really, really interesting. Because they were taught this second stage baptism, what they were taught to do then was, once you're converted, then you need to seek this second stage. And what all the people in the biographies I read did is they sought it with such an intensity and such an earnestness until they got this experience. And for many of them, I don't deny that they got it. But what happened after they got it? Did they continue to seek God with the same intensity and the same passion? Well, no, because they'd got it. They felt they'd got the second stage. And I feel that theology robs them of more richer experiences and ongoing experience of the Spirit that Paul's talking about in Colossians and in Colossians 3 and Ephesians chapter 5. That if they continued seeking God, there's so much more of God to enjoy. You know, God is infinite. We're finite. We will spend all of eternity enjoying new things about God, enjoying fresh revelations of God's love and God's glory and God's person. Why stop at one experience? But when you have a theology that tells you, well, there's a second stage, and once you've got it, you've got it, you're robbing people of seeking God for further experiences. And I think it's the danger of that second stage that's come in from the Wesleyan tradition of perfection, and that's taught the second stage of holiness, the second stage of filling with the Spirit. And as Roland and others have said, we need to keep seeking. We need to keep seeking God's presence, keep enjoying God's presence on a daily basis, rather than just a second stage that we got it, we're happy, we're going to leave it there. So that sort of theology troubles me because of what it potentially robs from people.
I should have mentioned sometimes this second blessing or second experience of the Spirit is identified as a baptism. You've got to be baptized with the Spirit. If you look at Acts 1 and 2, you find the language used by Luke there, ultimately used by the Spirit of God there, doesn't allow you to make that kind of distinction. For example, what happened on Pentecost is said to be a filling with the Spirit, or the Spirit fell upon them, or they were baptized with the Spirit. That kind of language is used interchangeably there. The other thing is that if you talk in terms of a second experience of the Spirit, and my wife was brought up in the Pentecostal tradition, her father was a minister in that denomination, and the teaching was you need to seek this. If you're a believer, God's got this extra blessing for you. Seek this and you'll be equipped for service. Now, you then have to ask, well, how do you get this? Well, you've got to ask for it. You've got to forsake all sin for it. You've got to tarry for it. In other words, you've got to do all these things that earn it. And it's in incipient perfectionism. And then the trouble is, what if you don't get it? It's happened to my wife. This is before I knew her. She didn't get this blessing. Well, then maybe I can't be a believer, because this is promised to every believer and I haven't got it. And of course, you see people pushed forward at healing crusades, you know, to be healed and in a wheelchair, and they're not healed. I mean, what is all this saying? So all scripture is important, and some is more important than others. But, you know, if you get something wrong, it will have its effects, and it has terribly pastorally difficult effects. If we don't have a proper theology about this, and a theology of suffering as well, we're not promised here exemption from all the difficulties of life. In fact, we're promised we'll have a few. But we have a theology of suffering that recognises the sovereignty of God. So I'll have a fast of words for again. Oh, sorry, Ken.
Yeah, just a couple of comments. The Holy Spirit definitely comes upon Christians. That's what enables them to believe. That's a given. It is, however, true that the Holy Spirit that comes into your life is a person. not simply a power, and he's a person who can be grieved. We're told in the Bible not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God who has sealed us. It is possible for the Spirit to be so grieved that he removes some of his influences in your life. At such a point, you do need to seek the reconciliation, as it were, that brings the Holy Spirit's power back into your life. For example, you can lose a sense of assurance. You can lose a certain power connected in your Christian life. You can lose lots of things because you have grieved the Spirit of God. And that does require repentance, and it needs spiritual renewal. And sometimes a Christian can be so stagnant for a certain period of time that once they ask the Lord, ask for the Spirit, and the Spirit comes in power. I mean, as Jesus said, ask, and, you know, if you ask for the Spirit, how much more shall, you know, he give you? He will give it to you. He'll give it to you more eagerly than you would give a good gift to your own child. When that happens in your life, it can seem to move on to a higher level, just because you've been living at a lower level. And in that sense, you could almost say that person has received something new. But it's important that you understand that the right way, that you process that properly. That's not a charismatic second blessing. That's a returning to the Lord and the Spirit's influence being further shed abroad in your life. So I want to make kind of room for that and to allow for that kind of thing. And sometimes Christians do take leaps in their journey. Think of Jacob wrestling with the angel. He's a different man when he becomes Israel to what he was before. It's not that's when he became a Christian. I mean, you find some people saying, well, that's when he really became a believer. Well, that's nonsense, really. But he became a different kind of believer. He moved on. He was more filled with the Spirit, or however. That touches on another question, but anyway.
Thank you, Kenneth. There's a question. We may come back to that one in a moment, but there is a question. One is for Kenneth. It touches on the remnant. We talked about that. Kenneth talked about that. Are all believers part of the remnant, or only a select few? How do we know if we are part of that remnant? I'll put that to Kenneth, and other members may well come back to it.
This is a kind of tricky question in a way. The answer I want to give, and I think it's the right answer really, is that believers are part of God's remnant, are God's remnant. And how do we know if we are part of the remnant? By walking in the ways of God is the short and simple answer to that. If we are looking to him, trusting in him, walking in accordance with his commandments, we can know that we're part of the remnant. Where I'm saying it's a tricky question and is that I think there is such a thing, and I don't know how to word it, as almost a remnant within a remnant. That would not be a good wording of it. But I touched on it yesterday. There are people who are truly God's, but God pretty much stops using them. They have gone out of the way, and when God starts to move, he seems to bypass them. They're people who have been faithless in their lives or something of that kind, and they have seriously stagnated. And sometimes these people are saved by fire. Now, technically, they are part of God's remnant, but you can put yourself, I think, in a situation where God doesn't use you too much. Now, I think that's a very solemn position to end up in. And it should be a fear in your heart that you're like that, that you're one of those who are scarcely saved or saved by fire, or instead of coming home with full colors, you just kind of get there. Because maybe like Lot, you accommodate to Sodom. I'm conscious that the Bible says that he was vexed there, and he was vexed there, but by the end of Lot's time in Sodom, it's quite clear that Sodom had its effect, not just on himself, but on his family, on his daughters. Lot clearly has something far wrong with him. You can tell that after he comes out of Sodom because of what happens in his life. Now, you don't want to slip into that. You want to be amongst these people whom God is using and working with. And that's why I'm sometimes thinking that there's such a thing as a remnant within a remnant, but technically the remnant are God's people. I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I'm not sure if these 7,000 were absolutely all of God's people there, or were the 7,000 that were very distinct from the rest. It's a complex question, but anyway, thanks for it.
Perhaps just to add a couple of comments to how do you know you're part of the remnant, which is really a question dealing with the assurance of salvation. How do I know I'm saved? And I'd really encourage you when you go away from this conference to read through the book of 1 John. 1 John recycles a number of themes again and again which deal with this issue. And basically, he puts forth three things, which scholars have often referred to as the doctrinal, the moral, and the social test to know whether you are saved or not. The first one is doctrinal. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? And not just what do you believe with your head, but with your heart. I love Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where he says, "And God who said in Genesis, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has caused his light to shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." In other words, not just knowledge, but knowledge that has a tinge of glory to it. You don't just believe truths about Jesus, but those truths to you become glorious. They become precious. They become real. They become alive. They're for you. So when you behold Christ in Scripture, you don't just believe certain things about him, but you see a glory in him, a beauty, a wonder. That's the first thing John says. Is your doctrine right? The second one is what he refers to as the moral test. How are you living? Does your life reflect your doctrine? We talked about the work of the Spirit before, and as the Spirit of Christ, one of the great works of the Spirit is to conform us to the image of Christ. Paul says that in Romans 8, that one of the things that God has predestined us for is conformity to Christ. And so John would say, how do you live? Are you walking in light or darkness? Are you living in sin as a habit, or are you shunning sin? So the doctrinal, the moral, and then the third test John gives many times is a social test. He says we know that we've passed from life to death because we love the brethren. Those who are born again, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, or actually 2:28 to 3:3, talks about our new likeness to God as a result of being born again. And who is this God in 1 John 4? God is love. And when we are born again and we have the seed of God planted in us, we bear a certain likeness to our Father. And one of the essential things about God is that God is love. And so we know that we've passed from life to death. We know that we're children of God because we reflect what is most distinctive about God. We love God and we love one another. So as you read through 1 John, look out for those three things as you go through it. You'll see them repeated again and again.
I just wonder if whoever asked this question, or perhaps someone else here, may feel that they're not in the remnant. And could I say this? The simplest believer has riches in Christ. He belongs to Christ. And we sometimes look at our faith and think our faith is weak, but you shouldn't be looking at your faith so much as looking at the object of faith, Christ. And the simplest believer has all the gifts of God in Christ. He belongs to Christ. And we need to encourage ourselves there. Yes, we are weak, we failed, we've repeatedly fallen into the same sort of sins. We need to solve that problem, not by trying to make ourselves feel better, but to get a better glimpse of Christ. So sitting under the Word of God and prayer, these are means that will help us to that. But, you know, we sometimes look at super believers, as we think. They're believers that are stronger, perhaps more mature. But remember, the simplest believer belongs to Christ as his dear child.
Thank you, Men, and thank you, Roland, for that final comment. We are going to finish at that point. There were other questions asked. They were important questions. We haven't ducked them. If you do want to follow...
You left out the one that you were going to get.
That is true. So if you've asked a question and it hasn't been answered, do feel free to come to any of us afterwards and speak and ask. It is 2:30, so we do need to draw this particular session to a close. We're moving into the next elective session, so we're going to break up here just now. Again, the three electives and the youth elective will be on just now. Maybe if we take 5-10 minutes before we reconvene, if you want to stretch your legs, have a walk. Roland says 5 minutes. He's a hard man. Anyway, let's take a break.